Let's turn together to Psalm 2. We'll be in the second psalm this morning. So on Wednesday nights, I have been intending to teach through the Psalms. And so last week would have been Psalm 2. And like many of you, I was so disturbed by this wicked New York Senate vote to allow abortion up to the point of birth. And just studying one of my favorite psalms, it just got longer than our devotional time on a Wednesday would allow, and something I really wanted to bring before the congregation. So we'll put a pause in our Ephesians study this morning, and we will be in Psalm 2. This is a very powerful psalm. This psalm is as relevant as today's news. It tells it like it is. It shows us what we are facing every single day in our own land. It describes the total depravity of man. It also shows us the sovereignty of God. It explains everything we see. It explains why there's 9/11 terrorists. It explains to us why there's a Margaret Sanger and a Planned Parenthood and a New York Senate that votes for evil. It shows us why there's a Supreme Court that goes rogue and makes up their own laws and rules. It shows us our age of secularism and humanism and Marxism and communism and every other schism and ism that we could spend the rest of our time thinking through. It shows us why things are the way they are. In the plainest and clearest language, we have it unfolding before us in Psalm 2. This is a psalm of David. We find that out through Acts chapter 4, verse 25 and following, that this was the writing of David, and the immediate fulfillment of the psalm was David. Most likely when David brought the capital city to Jerusalem, and so the nations that surrounded that elevated city were enraged that he would take this beautiful and elevated, perfect city as his own royal city. So it is a psalm of David. It's also, you should know, a strategic psalm. And by that I mean it's placed here as a second psalm for a reason. Now, if you've been involved on Wednesday nights, you've heard this. The psalms are not given to us in chronological order. So the first psalm ever written was by Moses, and it's actually Psalm 90. And it seems that the newest psalm written was Psalm 126. And so Moses is writing around 1400 B.C., and Psalm 126 is written around 400 to 450 B.C. or so. And so you have 1,000 years over time that the Psalter was written. But the second psalm is placed where it's placed for a reason. It is like a twin tower to Psalm 1. And they form together a literary device known as inclusio, or inclusion. So note that Psalm 1 begins with the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And Psalm 2 ends with the blessed man. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. This was put together as a literary device. They are the twin pillars in which you enter into the high worship of the Psalms together. They beckon you into true worship to the true God. And that only comes on the narrow road, in the narrow way, by knowing the Lord and His Christ. And so it's put here strategically for us. We should also note that this is a messianic psalm. The early church, of course, recognized that. I just mentioned that in Acts chapter 4, where they quoted this psalm. There's other allusions we'll talk about later on to this psalm throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. It was about David. It's about one greater than David. David was anointed by Samuel, but here we speak of one who's the anointed, the capital A, anointed of God. This was and is the Messiah. In Greek, it is known as the Christ. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself that fulfills this beautiful and powerful psalm. You'll notice in the psalm that it's easily broken up into four stanzas of three verses each. Perfect symmetry, easy to follow, easy to read. We'll see in the first three verses the rebellion of man. The rebellion of man. We'll see in verses 4 through 6 the response of God. We'll see in verses 7 through 9 the reign of Christ. And we'll see in verses 10 through 12 the required response. The required response. And so first, we will see the rebellion of man. Why do the nations rage, David writes? Why? This is the age-old question. Why? Why are things the way that they are? Why do the nations rage? And you see, first of all, it just begins with astonishment. Why? Why do the nations, this is the Hebrew word goy, it's the people outside of covenant relation with God. In David's day, this was the non-Israelite Gentile nations that surround Jerusalem, that look at David and his new reign in Jerusalem and rage. In our day and throughout history, this applies messianically to all of those who live in unbelief. It's rage. Think about this for a moment. Rage against God. It's hatred. It is blind, irrational, foolish, insane hatred. There's nothing more irrational than hatred toward God. Men are like ants, like dust, and yet they shake their fist at a sovereign God. This is the height of folly and the height of foolishness. You see, they plot in vain. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is the who. Who are these rebels? They are people, the peoples, they are kings, and they are rulers, and they counsel together. They are plotting together. They are planning together. We see this all around us in our day and age. So just a well-known illustration of this. Think about the first women's march when you had, in this march, you had LGBT activists, you had pro-Hamas, you had pro-Sharia, you had pro-abortion, you had Hollywood actors, you had musicians, you had socialists, you had communists, you had college kids, you had soccer moms, you had stay-at-home wives. This is an absurd picture. These folks would splinter off into 1,000 pieces if it were not for their stand for abortion. If it were not their love for this one underlying cause. And so, gay rights activists and pro-Hamas activists march side by side because they have plotted together. They're in the same plan, the same scheme. They're organized together. And notice that David says that they do so in vain. They plot in vain. This word simply means empty. It means hopeless, foolish, insane. It is vain because it is against the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and it will never ultimately work. It's against the Lord. It is personal, and it's against his anointed. Now, the word anointed is used about 40 times in the Old Testament. It was used for high priest. It was used for prophets. It was used for certain kings. including King David. But the ultimate fulfillment, again, is in Christ, the anointed of God, the Christ of God, the long-awaited Messiah who would come and save his people from their sins. And there is real insight in this passage. It shows us, this passage shows us the cosmic war in our world and in our nation today. There is a war against the family. There is a war against gender, against sexuality, against education. There is a war for transgenderism, LGBT issues, socialism, communism, humanism, and the list goes on. Ultimately, we need to realize this is not a war between Republicans and Democrats. This is a war between rebels and the God who gives them life. And this is the world that we live in, and it's vain. It is doomed to fail. It will never work. It is people who are warring against God's law. And so they say collectively in verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So this is the natural man. The natural man does not want God's way. The natural man shakes his puny fist because he loves human autonomy and despises God's righteous laws. This is really the highest display of insanity, isn't it? That people would rebel against their maker. We see verse 3 all over our news. This is the stuff, if you're on Facebook, of your Facebook news feed. This is the world that we are living in right now. It is people saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." It is people saying, "We don't want God. We don't want God's law over us." And we see it all around us. And of course, this is often disguised in really pious language. We want diversity. Yeah, we want tolerance. We want inclusion. We don't want any narrow-mindedness over us. And so, we've got to cast away all these things from us, God's law from us. It is a blind hatred for God that's underlying this. It is a desire to see moral absolutes and the chains the natural man feels from them cast away, thrown away. And of course, faith family, this is nothing new. This is human history. This is from the fall in Genesis till the return of Christ. This is the story of the Bible, that man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God's redeeming grace saving people from sin. I'd also like to encourage us this morning to be reminded that apart from sovereign grace, this is us. And you think about that for a minute. Apart from sovereign grace, that's you. That's me. I am verse 3, apart from Christ. This keeps us from being judgmental jerks. Jerks for Jesus. You ever met a jerk for Jesus? I have. And if I'm being honest, there's probably been times I've been one. But in my better moments, I hear echoes of 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such were some of you." And then Christ saved you. He rescued you. And in fact, I was thinking this week, I remember being in high school and not yet a believer. And I had a friend, there was a group of friends, and we were having a conversation, and a friend said, "Hey, Matt, what do you think about abortion?" And I had never given it a thought. And I said, "I don't know. I mean, you know, I guess, you know, woman's right to choose, I guess. I was lost. And my default worldview was human autonomy. And such were some of you. I didn't need a pro-life lesson. I needed a new life in Christ. And that's what changes the human heart. We can, marches are great. Do pro-life marches. That's fantastic. Just realize it will never, ever, ever, ever change the heart of our nation. What our nation needs is a God-sent move. We need people converted. We need the gospel preached. We need gospel preaching churches. We need radical reformation. That's what our nation needs. And such were some of you, Paul says, and we nod our heads because we know it to be true. Apart from the grace of God, there goes I. I am, apart from Jesus, Psalm 2, 1 through 3. I hope in your heart this causes you to praise God for sovereign grace. Praise God for saving you and setting you free. Now let's look at verses 4 through 6 at the response of God. The response of God. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The response of God is not one of panic. The King of Glory is not on his throne wringing his hands. He is not sweating it out in heaven. The King of Glory, the sovereign King, is on his throne. He is on the throne. He's the one that Isaiah saw when King Uzziah died. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He is Adonai in verse 4. The Lord Adonai holds them in derision. This is the name of God that highlights his reign, his rule, his sovereignty. God is not wringing his hands today. He is seated on his throne and he laughs. This is our God. He is the sovereign one. Note today that he is the one who governs all providence. He rules all nations. There are no rogue molecules. Thank you, Dr. Sproul. There are no random events. There is no such thing as luck. There is no blind fate. Nothing happens by chance because this one on the throne is Adonai. He is the sovereign one, and he is carrying out all the eternal decrees of God in perfect detail. You think about this for a moment. When you pull back your curtains and you see that cloud of dust and you wonder, how did that get there? And I wonder how many mites there are in this. As many as the Lord our God ordained to be there is the answer. This is so important for the people of God. I'm laboring this because we need to be reminded in an age of social chaos that the throne of God is never vacated. He is not blind. He is not deaf. He is not unknowing. He is on his throne and he is governing the affairs of the world. So the Lord laughs. Note, this laughter is not laughing with them. And two, this laughter is not laughing at their sins. God does not find New York senators funny. He is laughing in, and derision. He's mocking them. He is mocking the vain plots and schemes of little men and women who wave their little ant-like fist before the sovereign God who hung stars. That's the kind of laughter we're talking about. He laughs. He's not threatened. He's not asking, won't you please believe in me? He's not saying, oh no. He's not asking, wait, what? He didn't say, what just happened here? No, he is on the throne caring about God's eternal decrees, and he laughs. In verse 5, we see that he speaks. Then he speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his fury. I'll stop there for a moment. He speaks in his wrath. I want to just simply ask you today, do you know God? Our generation, I'll put it this way, my generation, people who are on the younger side, we have tended to speak only of the love of God and only of the grace of God. And we have tended to be very light on justice, judgment, and wrath. You don't know the love of God until you know that you've been rescued from the wrath of a holy God. He speaks to them in his wrath. This means, literally in Hebrew, flaring nostrils. It is a vivid word picture to show God is not passive. He's not just looking away. God is watching and knowing, and our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. When we talk about God's wrath, we are not talking about flying off the handle or losing your temper. Reformed folks, including us Reformed Baptists, affirm divine impassibility, that God is without parts and human passions. God does not suddenly just lose it. When we talk about God's wrath, we are affirming God's steady, ongoing, from eternity, anger against those who are in rebellion. Please take the time to turn with me to Psalm 5. Our brother read this at the beginning of the service. I think that was Brother Brian who read this passage. Let's please read it again. This is Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4. We're discussing now how this is a theme throughout the Psalter. Here we have Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Faith family, there is nothing more bloodthirsty than abortion. And the blood guilt is real. And we need to recognize this is a lot different than the popular message that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This is God. This is the God of the Bible. And my question for you is, do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you fear Him? It's the beginning of wisdom. Turn with me again to Psalm 7. Psalm 7 and verse 11, many places that we can look, but we'll land here this morning as we follow this theme. Psalm 7 and verse 11, God is a righteous judge. and a God who feels indignation every day. Please hear that again. A God who feels indignation every day. The greatest lie a man could ever believe is God does not care. God cares passionately. And everyone who meets Christ on the day of judgment will find out he cares passionately. He cares. And he is a God who will not hold him guiltless, who takes his name in vain or breaks his laws without a mediator. And that mediator is Christ. Well, there's more that we could read and comment on those things, but I think that's sufficient today to show us that this is a theme throughout the Psalter and one we need to take very seriously. Now, back to Psalm 2 and verse 5. He speaks to them in his wrath, terrifies them in his fury, saying, verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on my holy hill." Here we have the words of God, that God is one who keeps vengeance and terrifies. Verse 6, we see that God responds by exalting his son. God responds by exalting his son. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Again, the immediate context being David coming into Jerusalem, the final fulfillment being our Savior, Jesus. Now, in verses 7 through 9, let's see the reign of Christ. The reign of Christ, beginning in verse 7, we will see that he will rule the nations, or he rules, present tense, the nations. Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" A decree. A decree is God's unchanging, unalterable plan before time began. And just by the way, if it's been a while since you've read chapter 3 of our confession, you should. It's on God's decrees, and it is rich, and it is beautiful. And after you read that, read chapter 5 on God's providence. Powerful chapters from the 1689 Confession of Faith. Our God has a decree, and what we see unfolding before us is an inter-Trinitarian conversation between God the Father and God the Son. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, and today I have begotten you.'" Very important we understand this does not mean that Jesus, the Son of God, was created. That is heresy in the highest form. Rather, what this is referring to is what is taught in Acts 13, 32. So you can listen carefully with me as I read Acts 13 and beginning in verse 32. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to Jews in Antioch. And he says in Acts 13, 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promises to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, the day I've begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Here in our passage, we have Psalm 2 quoted. In fact, this verse we have read, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The context is the resurrection of Jesus, that through his resurrection, the Son, Jesus, is now seated through his ascension at the right hand of God and rules and reigns the nations. Look at verse 8. This is happening today. Look at verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." This is happening. The king has come. The kingdom is here. Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed that was the smallest of all garden trees and now has grown to be fitting for birds to build their nests. So the seed was planted in Jerusalem. Jesus burst out of the empty tomb on a Sunday morning, and now the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. We are in Texarkana, Arkansas, of all places. The Apostle Paul could have never imagined us, but here we are because this is happening. He's making the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. Now, this is ongoing. This is progressive. I believe that we live in both a time of millennium and tribulation. They run parallel to each other. I call myself an optimistic all-millennial because I realize the King has come. The kingdom is spreading. Praise God. There will be a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and Satan cannot bind the gospel. Praise God for his matchless, marvelous grace. Praise God. And so this is happening today in salvation. Praise the Lord. It's also happening in judgment. This is verse 9. In judgment, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is at the end of the age when Christ returns on a white horse to judge and to make war. So this is Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of his fury, and the wrath of God, the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And so here we see in verse 9, it's going to break them with a rod of iron, that our Savior is given a scepter as king. And with this scepter, for those who do not repent and do not believe, he will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is a very humbling picture. And for those who are still outside of Christ, it should be a very disturbing picture. But it prepares us now for the beautiful doctrines of grace that unfold before us in verses 10 through 12. Because the gospel is God saving us from God. In verses 10 through 12, we have six exhortations. You could say six invitations. Read along with me. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. For those kings that rebelled, that counseled together against the Lord and against his anointed, the call here is, you've been a fool. Now be wise. He says, you rulers, be warned, O rulers of the earth. They've been proud. They've been haughty. Now they need to know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They need to be warned. Number three, in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Everyone serves somebody. The secularist will serve someone. People who do not put themselves under God's rule and God's reign will serve tyrants. Read the book of Judges, a time when there was no king, and all they did was serve tyrants. It's a good warning for us. So serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Number five, kiss the Son. Some translations say, pay homage to the Son. It's the same thing. Here's what the context is. In ancient days, when a king conquered another nation, he would walk in to his palace. He'd have his throne set down. The victorious king would sit upon his throne. And as an act of mercy, to spare the conquered king's life, this conquered king would come in before the victorious king and he would kneel down. An act of service, act of fear, and he would kiss his feet. It was a sign of humility. It's a sign that I realize I'm in the presence of one greater and mightier. I'm in the presence of one who has my life in his hands. He could take my life, he could spare my life. So I get on my knees and I kiss the Son. Our exhortation, if there's any here who've never come to saving faith in Jesus, is that you would realize there is a conquering king. That life is not about us. That we have sinned and rebelled against the King of glory. And our plea today is that you would come to him and kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Trust the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived a life none of us could live, perfect, impeccable, never sinned, the one who went to a cross and was crushed under the wrath of God, the wrath of God that will be poured out on anyone who's never put their faith in Jesus was poured out on the Son for those who trust in him. He endured the wrath of God. And he did so voluntarily. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I'll lay it down. He said, greater love hath no man more than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his sheep. You want to hear about the love of God this morning? Yes and amen. Here it is. It's a bloody cross. Whereby the Prince of Glory was publicly, shamefully crucified. He did not weep tears, drop sweats of blood in the garden because of the pain he would feel. Those 9-inch nails are nothing. Those sweats of blood were because he faced the wrath of God. And on the cross, he drank the hell of all of those who put their hope in him. And so our plea to you today is, oh, would you come to Christ, kiss the Son, whatever else you get right in life, my friend, make sure you're right with God. It is better to be a poor, struggling, sick man than to be a rich, powerful, dead man walking. All of us have our days numbered in his book. Our life is a breath. You go outside in a cold day. I used to live in Pennsylvania. Go outside in a cold day, take a breath. You see a puff. Life, the Bible says, is a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. So kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Trust in the Son. Don't trust in yourself. Turn from sin. Trust in Christ. He is the great physician. There is a sickness no doctor can fix. There's no rehab for our sick heart. There is no chemo drug that could take away our sins. There's no antibiotic that could take away the infection of sin in your life. There is no doctor wise enough or strong enough to amputate our cold, dead hearts. And that's why we must run to the great physician. He's a friend of sinners. He loves sinners. He welcomes sinners. He beckons you to come. And so we plea that you would come. Lest, he goes on, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your ways. Remember that Psalm 1 and 2 go together. Psalm 1 warns about two different people on two different paths and two different destinations. One, the path of the righteous. One, the path of the wicked. We find out in Psalm 2, the path of the wicked takes them from God, and it's the path of death. It's the path of perishing. Perishing. Not just in this life, but in hell forever. But listen, his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are those who take refuge in him. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, the Christian life is so hard, and it's so hard living as a Christian at school or in my neighborhood or wherever it is. Listen, the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. This is the path of blessings. For anyone who's in Christ, they've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They've eaten the bread of life. They've come through the door of life. They've experienced new life in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now they're on the path of righteousness, and it's a blessed path. You love the Lord? Remember, you're on the blessed path. The God in His sovereign grace granted to you that you would know Christ and that you would have a living walk with the King of glory, that the one who hung the stars in the sky and calls them by name, called you by name, called you to Himself, calls you His beloved son and daughter, died on the cross for your sins, atoned for every wicked, evil deed we have done. What a great blessing it is to know Christ and to have the Holy Spirit of the living God in our life. This is the blessed life. It's often a difficult life. We are not prosperity preachers, but it is a blessed life. It's blessed in the here and now, and it's blessed when we stand before the throne of God with, as Brother Wood said in our Sunday school hour, with the imputed righteousness of Christ. When the gavel in God's great courtroom comes down, the verdict, not guilty, you know that you're a sinner. You know you deserve the wrath and justice of God. But God, because of the cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection, finds you not guilty because you put your faith in Him. Well, all my soul can say to that is yes and amen. Praise God. How do you live with Psalm 2? When you walk out this room today, what are you going to do with Psalm 2? I have a great suggestion for you. Turn with me, and we'll close here, to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. And we will see how the early church applied Psalm 2 to their life. Quick context. Here it is. Peter and John, apostles, raised a lame man to walk. They take that great opportunity to preach the gospel. Many people come to saving faith in Jesus. The Sadducees that had previously been a part of crucifying our Savior, yeah, they stand before them, and they are bold. And they preach to the Sadducees, there is no other name in heaven by which men must be saved. Pretty bold. They are eventually released from this council. They gather back together with the church in Acts 4:23. Please read along with me. When they were released, this is Acts 4:23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, which made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," Psalm 2, "why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed Herod, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan
had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hands to heal, and signs and miracles are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What do you do with Psalm 2? What do you do with this picture of the depravity of man? Here's what you do. You pray boldly and you evangelize fearlessly. That's what they did. Psalm 2 was not an opportunity for them to hide out, to be afraid, to hide out from the world, and to become a closed-off community. Psalm 2 was their motivation to realize, yes, there's evil men, and yes, these evil men are under a sovereign God. So when they got together, they prayed for boldness. Brothers, sisters, let's pray for boldness. Let's pray that God in His grace and mercy would give us boldness. We recognize we can be so easily afraid, shy, tongue-tied. Cat's got her tongue. What we must do as a people of God is we must pray for boldness and walk through every open door. In light of that, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Psalm 2. Your word is truth. Your word shows us why the nations rage. People are in rebellion. Lord, our response, we want to be like the early church's response. We are neither surprised and we are not shaken. As we take up our cross daily and follow our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified by evil men, so we recognize that in this world we will have trials. In this world we will face the cosmic war raging since the garden, and will continue till our Savior Jesus returns on a white horse. In light of these things, Lord, help us not to shrink back. Help us, Lord, because we are weak, me too. Help us, Lord, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid of the world that you chose for us to live in. We see, sovereign Lord, that you choose the place and the time in which we are appointed to live. And just like Esther, we were appointed for a time such as this. It's a part of your providence. We pray, Lord, that we would vote biblically, that we would preach powerfully, that we would pray with incredible boldness and evangelize without fear of man. Help us, Lord, to do so motivated by love and in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. And Lord, I do pray for those among us today who may not yet know Jesus. I pray today by your grace and power, they would lose all excuses. They would neither brag and boast of perceived good works, or they would not fall on the other side of the ditch of utter despair, but they would look to the Lord Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners. And they would not trust themselves. They would turn away from trusting self, and they would trust in Christ alone and be saved. Lord, if there's anyone here in that condition today, I pray, even now, when they lay their heads on the pillows tonight, sometime upon your Spirit's prompting this week, they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And then, Lord, for all of us, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this gospel that saved us. We thank you for the pearls of grace we saw even in this passage. That we are blessed. We're on the blessed path. the path of eternal life, both here and stretching throughout the eons, the eternity, throughout forever and ever and ever, our minds strain to comprehend. Pray, Lord, your grace upon grace for us now, throughout this day, until we gather back together again next Wednesday, or next Lord's Day, rather. And that we ask in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.